The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Take a few moments this morning to come back to Matthew chapter 10. We have pulled the car over for just a little bit to look at this list of disciples. We encountered this list of these 12 men at the beginning of chapter 10, and we have slowed down to take a brief survey and look at these men's life. It's helpful to do that because they remind us that God uses broken vessels for his purposes. He uses clay pots, he uses just common people to accomplish his purpose. That's what these men were. They were not the aristocrats. They were not the elite. They were not the influential of society. They were just common, ordinary people like us. And this is an encouragement to us because this is how it's always been in God's economy. He's never selected the best and left the rest. He's always exalted the humble and lay low those who are proud. God loves to use weak, frail people to bring about his purposes. And so as I said last week, if you're here this morning and you feel like you're one of those common, ordinary, not much to offer the Lord kind of people, you are the right person. That's exactly whom God wants to use to further his kingdom. Those are the kind of people, the weak, the inadequate, those who lack strength. That's exactly who God chooses to accomplish his purposes. And if you're in that category this morning, you are a prime candidate to be used of the Lord. That's why we need to study these men. This is what they remind us of. So come with me again to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Matthew writes, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Looked at the first three already. We've looked at Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. We have looked at James, the apostle of passion. We've looked at Andrew, who was the behind-the-scenes apostle. This morning, I want to look at two more with you, the next two in the list, John and Philip. And I think you're going to be encouraged by these men. You're going to see that they're real people. They're just like us. And yet God used them mightily. Let's jump right into the person of John. He's next in the list. At the end of verse 2, you can see him listed, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. You'll remember we said that Peter, James, John, and Andrew comprise this first subgroup of disciples. There's three groups of four. They're in the first group of four. And of those four, Peter, James, and John, of course, were the closest to Christ. They comprised the inner circle, those who were most intimate with Jesus. We find two sets of brothers here, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And we looked last week at James a little bit. We introduced him, and John is very similar to James. They are called Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. They were strong men, strong personalities. James and John were passionate men. They were zealous. They were at times even explosive in their personality, sometimes reacting too strongly in certain situations. Remember, we talked last week about how in one occasion James and John said, hey, would you like us to call fire down from heaven to destroy your enemies? Just, you want us to nuke them, Lord? That's kind of their personality. Men of unharnessed zeal. Men without sensitivity to patience. Men who sometimes lacked love and grace. Men of truth, men of principle, men of conviction, but men who needed to learn to curb their passions. This is James, and this is John in particular. And we know John learned to curb these passions. Not to compromise his convictions, but we know that he learned to be a man who loved in spite of such strong convictions, because he's often known as the disciple of love. That's John, that's his nickname, the disciple of love, and he had to learn this quality. It wasn't natural to him. As I said, he was bold, he was strong, and from the very beginning, he was one of those young men who were passionate for truth, but lacked a little grace. Under Christ's tutelage, under his mentoring, some of those rough edges got smoothed out. And he became known of his devotion for Christ and his great love for the saints. And so he learned it. He grew, he matured, he became that kind of man who was balanced in truth and love. And I would submit to you that in that sense, John is a great example to all of us in how we need to grow and mature, to be balanced in truth and love. Here's what I mean by that. Some of you here sitting this morning, you're like John. You love the truth. You are passionate for the truth. You love theology. You love doctrine. You love things that can be spoken of black and white. Your nickname might be Mr. or Miss Valiant for the truth. You'll pound the pulpit. You'll be a man or a woman of convictions. You don't let false teaching go unchecked. You don't allow the truth to be compromised. You'll stand up for the truth. You'll fight for the truth. Let me just say that you are a gift to the church. If that's you, we love you. We are so thankful for you, because these are the kind of people that in the day when discernment is lacking, they will be the ones who will sound the alarm, who will stand firm, who will speak the truth. These people are gifts to the church. But every strength has a weakness. And if this is you, and I know this because this is me, your weakness is at times a lack of love. You can be harsh, cruel, lacking patience. You might have all your theological ducks in a row, but you might hurt people in the process. Truth without love can be cold and unforgiving. On the other hand, there are some of you here this morning who are bent the other way, the completely opposite direction. You are more of the love person. You are more tender. You're more relational. You don't get caught up in all of those doctrinal controversies. You do a good job of serving others and loving others. You're tender. You're kind. You're exceedingly patient. You don't spoil for a fight. You're not that kind of person. And I would say to you, if that's you, then you're a gift to the church as well, because you bring the tender side of things. You show us how to serve each other well. You engage in relationships well, and you are a gift to the church. But you also know that that strength has a weakness. And that weakness is that sometimes you're not anchored in truth. Sometimes you're prone to drift by your emotions. You're sometimes driven by sentimentality, and you're more prone to drift with every wind of doctrine that comes in, and at times you lack a concern for the truth because you prioritize relationships over truth. And so, as someone has well said, love without certain standards or strong convictions is as much a spiritual disaster as zeal without sensitivity. So which one are you? Which way are you more bent? Think about that, because as we go through a life of John, I want you to see that here's a man who learned to balance both. He didn't compromise his convictions, but he cloaked it all in love. There's one example where we see him. Why don't you turn to Mark chapter 9? I'm going to have you turn a few places again this morning. Go to Mark chapter 9. There's one place where John's tendency to be so committed to the truth without love shines out. There's only one instance where he shows up by himself. He's almost always presented with James, his brother, but there is one instance in Mark chapter 9 where he is presented by himself. Mark 9:38 says, John said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he wasn't following us." This man was a brother. He's a true believer, we think. He was able to, in this case, cast out demons in the name of Jesus. He had apparently delegated that authority not only to just the apostles, but maybe some who were closely associated to the apostles. This man was a true brother in the Lord. And yet, here's an instance where John says, this man shouldn't be doing these things because he's not part of our group. He's not with us. You can see some of this bold conviction coming out in John. He lacked some love. He lacked to see this fellow brother as someone who was following Christ himself. How do we know that? Because look at verse 39. Jesus replies to him and says, "Do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us." This man's a brother, Jesus says. So here's John reacting in bold conviction without a lot of grace. He needed to learn to balance this with love and tenderness and kindness, and that's exactly what he learned. I want to give you this morning two lessons that we learn from the life of John. One is a passion for the truth, and then the second one is a heart of love. You're going to see both of these come out in his life, and we just want to paint a brief picture this morning, a portrait of John's life, so you see both of these come out. So the first thing we learn from him is that he had a passion for the truth. Truth was his passion. He was a man of deep conviction. He was bold. He was strong. He was devoted to the truth. He was a principled man. We know where he learned it, in part from Jesus, who himself was a man of the truth. Jesus, as you know, spoke about the truth, and he spoke the truth wherever he went. Listen to some of these passages that remind us of Jesus. John 8:32, he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:44, speaking of Satan, he says, speaking of the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." He's confronting them on their lack of truth. John 14:6, you know the verse as well. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus was a man of convictions, principles. And I have no doubt that John, in part, learned this from Jesus. Turn over to 1 John. I want to spend just a few moments here. We, of course, know that John wrote not only the Gospel of John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So we can learn a lot about him just by looking at his writing. So come with me over to 1 John, and let's take just a moment to look at and survey this first epistle where we see his deep commitment to the truth coming out. You can see it in the first chapter. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So right at the beginning of his first letter, first epistle, he speaks of the truth. Skip down to verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Skip down a few more verses. Go down to verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You know, 20 times in this letter alone, he speaks of truth. He just keeps mentioning it. It's such a passion of his. Come over to chapter 3 in verse 18. You see the same thing. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. See what he's doing? The truth. The truth. It's the truth that matters. Same thing in chapter 4, verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Don't turn there, but listen to 2 John verse 4. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Listen to 3 John verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. This is a man who's committed to the truth. He lived his life for it. He lived the basis of his life on this foundation. He was a man who was zealous for the truth. In fact, so often when he wrote, he drew hard, fast lines in the sand without any exceptions. Let me show you a couple examples. You're in 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2, 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. You're either one or the other. You're with Christ or you're against Christ. You see, he's drawing a hard line in the sand. This is his tendency. He speaks in black and white terms. Come over to chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. I mean, that's a very black and white statement. We know as believers, we still sin. We still fall into sin, and yet he's making a very bold, clear statement. No one who abides in Christ sins. He's talking about the trajectory of your life. One more. Come over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. He says, you're from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Then verse 5, they are from the world. Those are the only two options. Either you are with God or you are against him. Either you are outside of this world or you belong to this world. Those are the only two options. So that's how he speaks. That's how he writes. He writes with bold clarity, black and white kind of terms. This is the way he was. And we love him for it. Because he was a man who fought for the truth. He was a man who lived on principles. He was a man who lived on convictions without watering it down, without dulling the hard lines, without any capitulation, without softening the truth at all. He was a man who spoke the unadulterated, unvarnished truth. And I would say we need more people like this. We need more Johns. Especially in our culture, we need people who are willing to stand on truth, who will not cater to the culture, who will not bow down to cultural whims, who will unashamedly say, this is what the word says. It's a great example. But he had a weakness. You can do all of that and be harsh. You can do all of that and lack love. You can do all of that and run over people. So, secondly, there's another lesson we learned from him, is he had a heart of love. He not only had a zeal for the truth or a passion for the truth, but secondly, he had to learn a heart of love. He had to learn how to sheath and cloak all of his convictions and all of his passions in a spirit of gentleness and kindness. All of us can probably grow in this, and here's where he is such a great example to us. Did you know that in all of his writings, he uses the word love 80 times? Gospel, epistles, Revelation. He came to learn it. And I want you to see it. Go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Let me just give you a quick survey of how this comes out loud and clear in 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He does not know where he's going. You see, one of the marks of a true believer is you're going to love people. Even if you have to speak truth, you're going to do it in a way that loves. Come down to verse 11 of chapter 3, you can see the same thing, a whole section embedded right into the middle of chapter 3. Notice verse 11, 1 John chapter 3, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see what he's doing? He's so overcome with the fact that God has loved us that then he says, how can we not now turn that same love towards fellow believers in our interactions with them? Go over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, probably the most well-known of John's statements. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You see, he's got it. He's learned it. And if you compare young John with older John, you can realize there's been a sanctification process in his life. He's matured. He's grown from just being passionate for the truth to being passionate for the truth cloaked in love. He learned the balance. And he became, for us, a model of this balance. You say, how do you know? How do we know he learned it? Because, do you remember the interaction between him and Jesus at the cross? Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he looks out and he sees Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and he sees his mother. Moments before he's dying. And you remember the interchange between him and John and Mary? He says, Mother, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. Basically saying, Mom, he's going to look after you. And John, make sure you love my mom. You see, he learned it. I wonder if there's a reason he didn't ask Peter to do that. I don't know, I'm just speculating. He asked John because John learned it. John got it. John grew in this. John began to understand what it's like to be a man of conviction and to be a man of passion and to hold truth with conviction and yet to temper it with love and grace and tenderness. So is this you? For those of you this morning that are a little more bent to the truth, do you recognize the pitfalls of your strength? A tendency towards judgmentalism or harshness or a lack of self-control or a loss of compassion. Do you recognize that in you? Over the last 30 years, I've watched young men training for the ministry, and I would argue that in many of the cases, this is what young men are like. They come out of seminary, their heads are full of truth and full of knowledge and zeal and passion, and they're ready to go out and graduate. They've got their Bible in hands, they've got their suit, they've got their diploma, and they're ready to go to a church. And so many times I've heard of young men who hurt churches because they need to learn more patience, more grace, more mercy, more forgiveness, more gentleness, more compassion, more tenderness, because that's what you need to be a shepherd. So is that you? Are you learning to cloak your conviction with love? What about if you're the opposite way? What if you're bent the other way? If you're the person who's more loving and tend to be less tethered to the truth, you recognize the strength in that, but do you also recognize the weakness that perhaps there's a tendency at times to be moved by sentimental emotionalism rather than strong truths, and your temptation possibly to be driven by fads that come and go? Truth and love, balanced. So it makes a healthy person, a healthy Christian, and that's what makes a healthy body of believers as well. You remember Ephesians 4, where Paul tells us to speak the truth in love, and he says in that atmosphere, in that milieu, then there's growth and maturity and Christ-likeness, and we're all achieving unity, and we're growing to become more like our Savior. It all happens in the environment where truth and love prevail together in equal balance. So is that you? Is that us? Are we growing in this? Are we maturing in this? Is God working in our hearts, sanctifying us? Show me a truth where the truth of God's, show me a church where the truth of God's word is proclaimed unapologetically, and I will typically show you a church that is filled with loving people. We don't skimp on the truth, but we couch it all in love. And where that happens, there's a robust body life. This is John. He went on to become a pastor in the church at Ephesus. He was arrested, banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He was released. He discipled a man by the name of Polycarp. And he died, the only disciple not to be martyred. Died at the very end of the first century of natural causes. He's John. So much to learn from him. Such a challenge, such an encouragement. We can see both truth and love manifest in this man. Well, one more this morning. It's Philip. You come to Philip. I know you're not in Matthew 10, but Matthew 10 goes on to describe the next set of disciples: Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector. The next set of four. We're going to look just at the first one in that list, Philip. He is always listed first in that next group of four, which means he was probably the leader of that next group. Peter was the leader of the first group. Philip was undoubtedly the leader of the second group. We don't know much about him outside the Gospel of John. So Matthew just mentions him by name. Mark just mentions him by name. Luke just mentions him by name. John gives us a few insights into him. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and let me give you a few glimpses into the life of Philip. So go to John, chapter 1, and we're going to see two lessons also about Philip, two ways that he is a model to us. The first one is an evangelistic desire. An evangelistic desire. He was a man who had a strength and a pretty glaring weakness. I want to show you both of them. I want you to see, first of all, his strength, and then I want you to see, second of all, his weakness. First one, the strength, was an evangelistic desire. He was a man who did desire to see people come to know Christ. He wanted to introduce people to Christ, similar to Andrew, as we looked at last week. So if you look in John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42, we see the calling of Peter and the calling of Andrew. Very next verse, John chapter 1, verse 43, we see the calling of Philip. By the way, this is not Philip the deacon in the book of Acts. This is Philip the apostle. You have to keep those separate. They're different individuals. This is Philip the apostle. Verse 43, it says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.'" Verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So we know where they're from. We know that they were from the same town as Andrew, Peter. They were all in the same village. They grew up together, likely. They probably knew each other. And Jesus summons him, calls him to himself to be a disciple. And he goes. He follows, recognizing him to be the Messiah. Notice verse 45, it says what Philip did next. He went and found Nathanael, another apostle, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The first thing Philip does upon meeting Christ and entering a life of discipleship is he goes and he finds his good friend Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. He goes, he sees him, he finds him. And notice what he says. He says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He studied the Old Testament. He studied the scriptures. He was looking forward to the Messiah. He knew that this man was coming, the Messiah was coming. And so he recognized him. He knew that Moses pointed ahead to him. He knew that the prophets pointed ahead to him. And so here he is meeting him for the first time. He recognizes him. He sees him. He follows him. And the very first thing he does is he goes and he finds Nathanael. And he says, "We found him." Actually, it's more like he was found, right? He was found by Christ, and he says, "Well, we found him." But actually, it was Christ who found Philip. You see the balance there between sovereign grace and man's choice to follow Christ. They're both true. So he goes and he finds Nathanael. Notice what Nathanael says, verse 46. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." You see, this is uncharacteristic of Philip. You're going to see it in just a moment. He's not typically like this. He's not typically a decisive man. He's not typically a man of great faith. He's actually a man who's more prone to doubt, and he's a man who's more prone to being indecisive and lacking clarity. That's what he's like. That's his personality. And yet in this moment, he recognizes Jesus for who he is. He goes and finds Nathanael and says, "I found him. Come." This is what believers do when they are found by Christ. They can't help it. They can't help but go and tell others. They can't help and go introduce them to Christ. They want others to see him. They want others to know him. And so this, as we said last week, is the best form of evangelism. It's not big events. It's not massive outreaches. It's not big programs that pull people in. It's not mass evangelistic campaigns. It's just one-on-one, person-on-person, individual believers, finding people that they know who don't know Christ and introducing them to Christ. It doesn't have to be programmed. It doesn't have to be difficult, complicated. It's just, I've been found by Christ, and I want you to know him as well. This is his strength. He has got an evangelistic desire. He wants Nathanael to know this Christ. He wants him to be acquainted with this Christ, and he ends up becoming a disciple himself. But this is the heart of a true believer. It's what Andrew did. He went and found Peter. It's what Matthew did. He threw a party for all of his friends so he could introduce them to Jesus. This is what Philip shows us. He gives us a window into what it's like to just love others, share Christ with others. You doing that? In your spheres of influence, in your family, your work, your schools, you recognize that God has placed you in your sphere of influence for the purpose of being an aroma of Christ? There's a second thing we learn from Andrew. There's a weakness. He had a weak faith. As I said, it was uncharacteristic of him to do what he just did. He in this initial scenario, shows himself to be somewhat of a man of faith, but as the rest of the scenarios emerge from the Gospel of John, it becomes fairly obvious that this was not his character. He was actually a tentative man. He was more of a by-the-book kind of man. He was a facts and figures kind of guy. He was a man who liked to operate on policies, administrations. Yeah, do I have a policy for that? Let me check and see. Let's find in the book where the policy is for that situation. That's kind of what he was. He was a process guy. He often wasn't able to think beyond what he could see. He had to kind of gather all the data. He had to assimilate everything and then kind of process a plan that he had to put in place. He tended to be pessimistic about things. This was the kind of person that he was. So let me show you how we know that. Come over to John chapter 6. Give you a couple examples of how we can see this character emerging from Philip. John chapter 6, verse 5. This is the feeding of the 5,000. We did look at it last week briefly through the eyes of Andrew, but here we want to look at it through the eyes of Philip. Remember, they were gathered together. It was a long day. There were large crowds that had assembled around Jesus. They were getting hungry. And so verse 5 says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that all of these may eat? Where are we going to get food? There's no Chick-fil-A, and they're not open on the Sabbath anyway, right? So there's no McDonald's, there's no fast food around. Where are we going to get food? It's interesting, Jesus asks Philip. Maybe because he was the administrator of the group. This is what Judas had an assignment. Remember, he was in charge of the money books, the finances. Perhaps Philip was the one who was in charge of the logistics. He was the administrator of the group. He was responsible for making sure that all the details were put in place. And so perhaps Jesus is coming to him, knowing him that this is his tendency. This is his strength, but also has a weakness. And so notice the question, where are we going to get the resources? Verse 6 says, this Jesus was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. You see, Jesus knew Philip's heart. And he knew that he needed to grow in this area. There was a weakness in him and his character. He knew that Philip had to be stretched a little bit. So he put him in the situation to test him and to reveal this weakness of character. And so here it comes out in verse 7. Philip answers him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. You see what he's doing? He's doing the calculations. Well, he pulls out the abacus, starts flipping the things. 200 denarii. If we had 200 days worth of wages, it's still not enough to feed these people. And historians tell us that you could buy one barley biscuit, actually 36 barley biscuits for one denarii. So you do the math, you can come up with 7,200 barley biscuits with 200 denarii, and you're not even feeding half the people because there's probably 15,000 to 20,000 people there. He's doing the numbers. He's crunching the math. And he says it can't be done. We can't do it. He's focused on the temporary. He's focused on the physical. He's focused on the measurements. He's focused on the process. One writer says Philip was obsessed with mundane matters and overwhelmed by the impossibility of the immediate problem. He knew too much arithmetic to be adventurous. The reality of the raw facts clouded his faith. He was so obsessed with this temporary predicament that he was oblivious to the transcendental possibilities that lay in Jesus' power. He was so enthralled with common sense calculations that he didn't see the opportunity the situation presented. He saw Jesus turn water into wine. He's walked with him. He's seen him. He's seen his power. Why does it not register in Philip's heart? Wait, maybe he can do something supernatural here. He needed to grow. He needed to not rely on his limited human understanding. Is this not like us? Don't we oftentimes fall into situations where we look at them and we say, this isn't going to work out. There's no way this can work out. This can't be fixed. There's no way humanly possible for this to be resolved. You know why? We do that because we get so fixated on our limited human understanding. We forget what Christ can do and what he does. Let me show you another example. Go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. You see something similar. I'll show you two more examples here. John 12, verse 20. Also saw this text last week. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." There's some Greeks, they're on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. They want to see Jesus, they want to meet Christ. They go to Philip, perhaps knowing that he's the one who's responsible for these kinds of things, making these kinds of arrangements. He's the logistics guy. Could we see Jesus, Philip? And Philip, notice what he does, verse 22. He came and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. You see, Philip had to check with Andrew first. Do we have a policy for this? Is there a way this is supposed to happen? I'm not sure how the Greeks get to meet Jesus. I've never done this before. How do we process this? Is it okay to bring a Gentile to Greeks or to Christ, rather? There's no protocol for this. You see, he's kind of by the book, limited by his human understanding. Come over to John 14. Here's the last one. John 14, verse 8. One other example of this. It's the night before Jesus is arrested. Jesus is comforting his disciples. Verse 1, he's saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Verse 2, "I'll go to prepare a place for you." Verse 3, he says that. Verse 4, he says, "You know the way where I'm going." Thomas asked him, Lord, do we know where you're going? How do we know the way? Jesus answers that famous statement, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Then verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. So what's he saying is, I'm Christ and I'm God in human flesh. And if you behold me, you're beholding the Father. To see me is to see the Father because we're of one essence. And notice Philip's statement in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. He didn't recognize. After all of this time, almost 3 years of being with Jesus, he's God in human flesh. Peter, Philip, you should have known this. By this point, you should have understood that he is one essence with the Father. They're one and the same. To see the Son is to see the Father. To see Christ is to see incarnate God. And yet he doesn't see it. He doesn't recognize it. His faith is small. So notice how Jesus responds, verse 9, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You see what he's saying? Philip, you should have understood. You've been with me. You've seen the miracles. You've heard the teachings. You've seen the reality that I'm God in human flesh. And Philip couldn't see it. Short-sighted, small faith, insecure, unsure, analytical, slow to understand, slow to trust, had to process all the data first. It's a man of limited understanding, a man who was short on faith. And I think sometimes aren't we like this? Isn't this like us? So often we get in situations and we look at our circumstances and we try to process it and we filter it through our system, our ability to process, and we come out the end saying, I don't think this is going to work out. I just don't see it happening. It's impossible. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. This does not seem like it's going to work out. That's us. And Philip needed to grow in this area. And he needed to be stretched in this area. And he needed to become a man of faith, of firm confidence and trust in the Lord. And tradition tells us that this is what he grew to be. He became mighty in the early church. Tradition says he died as a martyr, hanging upside down on a cross, stripped naked, his ankles and his thighs pierced, so that he would slowly bleed to death. But Christ stretched him, and Christ grew him, and he matured him, and he made him into the kind of man that would be useful to his kingdom. And sometimes God puts us in these circumstances. And it may be possible that right now you're in one of those situations where God is trying you, he's testing you, he's growing you, he's showing you the reality of perhaps a weaker faith, not so that you can despair, but so that you can grow and mature, and yet your faith can become robust, and you can be used mighty by him. So that's Philip. A man who was evangelistic in his heart, and a man who needed to grow in his faith. So I hope what you see, there's men just like us. They're men of strength, they're men of character, and yet they're men of weakness. And they give us encouragement to know that the Lord can use these clay pots as we submit ourselves to him, as we grow, as we mature, we can be useful vessels in his hand. Lord, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this truth. Thank you for your kindness in showing us these things. Thank you for John. Thank you for Philip. Thank you for their life. Thank you, Lord, that you give us a window into their character, at times so strong and at other times so weak. It reminds us, Lord, that we're no different. So grow us, sanctify us, mature us, make us like Christ, make us more effective for your kingdom so we can be useful in your hands to accomplish your purposes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.